You're listening to The Zeitcast, a podcast with Jonathan Martin that aims to speak to the spirit of the moment we're in. Thank you for joining us today. So great to be back with you. This is Joel, and I am so excited to share this episode with you. Today's episode actually features a conversation that Jonathan and I were able to record during my time in Oklahoma City with him. And while we were there, I thought, what better thing than to have Jonathan actually participate in our church's virtual service. We've been moving through the Sermon on the Mount, and Jonathan and I thought it would be so much fun for him and I just to sit down and talk about the text. So in a very organic sense, we didn't format the conversation. There were no real predetermined questions or ideas. We just thought, let's just see what happens. And I have to tell you, it felt a little bit like magic. It was so much fun. There was so much energy. Clearly, the Holy Spirit was in some way giving grace to this conversation because it was just so much fun and so many cool things that came out of it. So we thought, you know, we should probably share this with our friends on the Zeitcast. So today's episode actually is pulled from that and focuses in on a portion of scripture from the Sermon on the Mount that you will be familiar with in a moment that is rife with anxiety and tension. And in this text, a beautiful invitation to rest, a beautiful invitation to find ourselves held and known by love. So I hope you enjoy this conversation as much as I did. I know it was a wonderful gift for our faith community. Welcome, friends, to the Zeitcast. It really is a treat to get to do this together for the second time.
Yeah.
And today, what I thought we might do is kind of read through the text that we're going to address. So last Sunday, you might remember, we just kind of talked, generally speaking, regarding the Sermon on the Mount. And what an incredible time. That was so much fun.
It was a great time.
Just to kind of talk about, what is the Sermon on the Mount doing? What is Jesus trying to propose? What does that announcement look like? And then I thought what we might do today is kind of get back into the Sermon on the Mount. The next movement is one of my favorites. So I'll just read that, and then Jonathan, kind of turn it over to you and just kind of ask you some questions, and maybe you can just talk about how you feel like this text informs you theologically, practically. If it's not practical, what's the point?
Yeah.
Particularly when speaking about the Sermon on the Mount, which is livable and practical and relatable in that way. Just to give kind of a context reminder, so we have just come, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount has just finished speaking about that you can't serve two masters, you can't serve God and mammon. He's just finished by saying that you are to have your treasures stored up in heaven and not on earth. And then he has just finished saying that the light of your eye needs to be single, which we talked about as a Jewish callback to text that they would have understood. That idiom that was being used was something that was speaking about how you were to deal generously with the poor, the marginalized, and the less fortunate. So when he's talking about the singularity of your eye, he's saying that your perspective is to be such that it's light. And if you are moving in generosity and goodness, then you are going to be seeing through the lens of light. So this is the context. I find that Jesus, it's amazing for so many years that I looked at the text and didn't see Jesus' critiques of how we deal economically and financially. But once you see it, you just can't unsee it. So so I'll just read the text and we'll kind of dive in from there. So this is Matthew chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 25. Therefore I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body and what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, neither gather in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, neither toiling or spinning. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat or drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for today is its own trouble. So as we look at that, Jonathan, you know, that's a big chunk of verses, and I'm sure many, many, many different places we can go. But I'm struck by, it almost sounds to me like Jesus is proposing the way of the kingdom and then an antithetical way of the world, something that are opposing ways that you can be in the world, and one of which he defines as seeking first the kingdom of God. And one that he kind of keeps going back to, this idea of anxiety, this idea of insufficiency, maybe a worldview of scarcity where I have to have more and build bigger barns to contain it. How do you read that?
Well, you know, you referenced right at the beginning how for a long time you didn't recognize there being kind of an economic critique in the Sermon on the Mount. And I don't know how you, I mean, most of us don't, because I think we're not taught to read scripture through that lens. It's so interesting now because I feel like the teachings of Jesus are full of economics and economic practices. Almost everything Jesus says has some sort of economic ramifications, but you know, we have all kinds of reasons to not want to hear it that way because it kind of infringes on our lives. But I do think we get, but I do hear two radically different ways here, and one is a way that's about striving. And, you know, I love several of those words that you used already. I think one is about scarcity, and it is a system in which there's never enough, and which you're always striving for more. And yet, and even Solomon in all of his glory, and I know we talked about that, I don't want to steal your thunder, we still this, you know, I think we can critique Solomon's glory a little bit. Because, you know, and I think the text does itself in subtle ways, you know, that like, Solomon's really an ambiguous figure. I know, like, when I was in Sunday school, the idea is that, like, you know, that, well, you know, God made Solomon wise. but there's more than one kind of wisdom. And Solomon, I think, in some ways, does not embody, like sort of spiritual wisdom, but a kind of carnal wisdom. We know that Solomon builds his wealth on the backs of slaves and in many ways on violence. And so I think, like, you know, there are limits. It seems like Solomon often in the text represents kind of the finiteness, the limits of human power and human strength.
Yeah.
So is there a kind of glory to Solomon's reign? Sure.
Yeah.
There's a kind of glory to human splendor, but there's a limit to that.
Yeah.
There's a cap to that. And I think, like, you know, when, you know, in terms of human wealth, that's always kind of the scarcity model. There really isn't ever enough, and there is always anxiety. We're never satiated. We're never full. We're never going to be secure enough. We're never going to feel like we've got enough money. We're never going to feel like we've got enough clothes. We're never going to feel like we've got enough food. There's always a sense there needs to be more. Whereas the way of Jesus, there seems to be this alternative way where there's a path of trust and dependence, where we trust that God will provide, where we trust that God will be enough. And I think this is where the tension comes in. Apparently, the way of Jesus is very different than the way of Solomon. Apparently, the way of Jesus as king is different from the way of other kingdoms. Apparently, what it would mean to live trusting that there is abundance, that there is enough, is going to be a very different kind of path than the people who are always living from that sense of scarcity and needing to make sure that there's enough for me and mine. Apparently, those are going to be very diverging paths.
Would you say that maybe one's a narrow way?
Yeah.
And leads to life, and the other way is a way that it has to lead. And I'm going to use intentionally a different word.
Mm-hmm.
It leads to consumption.
Yes.
So
yes.
Consumption cannot, by definition, both philosophically, theologically, and just logically, consumption can't not be destruction.
Right. That's right. That's right.
At the end of the day, consumption is going to lead to self-consumption. The thing is going to implode upon itself.
Yeah.
And so the way of life, being a narrow way, the way that's wide leading to destruction, is not necessarily a... it is an apocalyptic critique, mm-hmm. but not in the way of afterlife.
Right.
It is a very real critique of a scarcity mindset, as opposed to a more than enoughness.
Yes.
That says that there is enough. Many have said this, but enough for our need, but not enough for our greed.
Yeah, yeah. That's, Joel, that's exactly right. Well, and I feel like that, to me, this is part of where I read so many of the judgment texts of Jesus so differently now, because I think, you know, the way I heard them before was always that, like, well, you know, God is sort of the divine referee in the sky.
Mm.
If we're naughty, like, the way the narrow way works is like, okay, you know, you stepped outside of boundaries, so now God's going to be mad at you.
That's right.
And now he's going to be so angry that he's really going to let you have it.
Yep.
But I thought that's never what the narrow and broad path is about. No, the fact is, this way of consumption, that path, you bring harm to yourself.
That's right.
You bring harm to the land. You bring harm to the people around you.
Yep.
When you live that way, there actually isn't enough, because you take what belongs to others. It's literally a way of destruction.
It's literally
God's not doing it.
Right.
It's
the way is self-destructive.
Yeah, that's right. That's
rather
right.
than the way being externally destructive. It's internally destructive.
Exactly. It's more like gravity, you know? I think that's I think that's absolutely what Paul means when he says the wages of sin are death.
Yes.
Like it's kind of self-fulfilling in that way. It is literally self-destruction. Whereas this narrow path is a way that preserves your own soul, it preserves your own life, it preserves the life of your friends and your community, it preserves the life of creation.
Yes.
It's a life-preserving kind of way. But it's not God who's bringing the destruction. We're the ones who bring the destruction. And I think this is, you know, I feel like when people haven't heard that before, I know it sounds like, oh, that seems like... But it plays out so consistently.
Yeah.
Jesus, over and over again, is trying to warn his people, his friends in his time, that if they persist on the path that they're on, that they're going to reap. You know, if you go the path of violent revolution, then what you're going to reap, what you're going to experience is nothing but death and desolation. Not because God's going to do
yes.
it. But if you go the path of like violent revolution, then you're going to reap the whirlwind here. It's going yes. to be, you know, there's going to be pain, there's going to be destruction. Not because God's going to be angry, but because this is what always happens when you go the route right. of human violence. So anyway, not trying to go another route about...
No, I think that's incredibly pertinent, because if we're following the theme...
Yes, yes.
Jesus has... And this maybe will take us down a path, maybe intentionally. I didn't think about this prior to, but so Jesus has just been teaching us a nonviolent way.
Yeah, that's right.
That is countercultural. And then right. he begins to speak to us about a way that is not violent to creation.
Yes, yes.
A way that's not violent to our community.
Yeah.
A way that's not that doesn't inflict harm
yes,
to ourselves, yes. to our families, to our communities, to the earth
yeah.
At all.
Yeah.
And then what he does is he just moves right into the fact that, because when you accumulate,
yeah.
the logical conclusion is that you will have to violently defend what you have accumulated.
Exactly. That's exactly right. That's
and
exactly
so
right.
so it is, it's really not a different theme, if you will.
Yeah.
He's just saying how tied together, because
yes.
as soon as you have my private riches,
right.
you also need my private army
right.
to defend my private riches.
Yes, yes, yes. I've never actually thought of it quite this simply, but I think to me it feels so right, and I think it kind of ties so much together. It's like, it's the way of making it happen versus mm-hmm. a way of looking at the world where God's the one who makes it happen.
Yes.
It's a way of like of open hands and
yes.
trust that God provides.
Amen.
Or but if it's a way where I make it happen.
Yeah.
If I make it happen in terms of human violence and war, if I make it happen in terms of economics, production, like all that.
Of course.
If it's on me to make it work, then inevitably it's going to exclude others. It's
wow.
going to trample on others. It's going to be at other people's expense. And I think ultimately that really is the difference.
Wow.
And I don't know why. I don't mean to say this overly feisty, because I don't think I've talked like this in a while. But it's so like, truthfully, Joel, and I really actually mean to say this with like due humility, the way we're talking about the Sermon on the Mount here in these movements, it's like, there are other wise philosophers, there are other ways, so I don't mean to speak condemnation, but like, in terms of the way of Jesus, there actually really isn't another way of reading this.
Yeah. Wow.
I mean, like, the Sermon on the Mount is part of what I think is unnerving about it, and why people avoid it so much. It's actually all too clear.
Wow.
I mean, we're very familiar with those kind of systems in which, you know, the book of Revelation, it, for example, or apocalyptic literature is like, it's all like perfectly, like all we know what all that means. We know the Antichrist is, but we have no idea what the Sermon on the Mount means.
Right.
It's way too clear.
Right.
The teachings of Jesus on all of these issues around economics and war and the way of the kingdom and the way of the king, it's actually quite spelled out.
Wow.
And it's really not ambiguous at all. You know, so in effect, the idea that there's like really meaningful debate about something, it's like, I mean, not really. We might debate about exceptions and mm-hmm. like, okay.
Yep.
But at the end of the day, this idea of like that there's a stark contrast between this kind of human way of striving, making it happen, force, aggression, I'm going to get mine, I'm going to have my way, I'm going to do my thing, versus this open-handed, like, and that being like the narrow way of Jesus, I don't even see how that's exactly up for debate, because Jesus,
wow.
I think, is so clear about these things.
Wow. I have so many places that I want to go. This is so good and so exciting. So the first thing I think I have to ask you, because I want to make sure I'm hearing you right, I want to make sure we're hearing you right, because I think what you're saying is quite profound, that the way of Jesus is, at its core, a way of surrender and letting go.
Yes, yes, yes.
As opposed to the way of if you want to say world systems,
yeah.
that are always going to be systems of over and against power,
yeah, yeah.
rather than under and uplifting power.
Yes.
And in doing so, you can't serve that system and not end up with anxiety.
Yes, right. That's right.
You can't run that race
yeah.
and not become the rat running
yeah.
the race.
Yeah.
But the because I want to be clear, because I'm not suggesting that if, you know, people struggle with anxiety that, you know, they just need to let go and let God. Right. I'm not playing that card. That is not in any way what I'm suggesting. Mm-hmm. But it is some sense that if you, like Pharaoh, are the richest man in the world and having nightmares about not having enough and your legacy not outliving you, you're going to end up enslaving others.
Yes.
You're going to end up, that anxiety is going to play itself out in self-harm and harm of others.
As
opposed to a way of letting go, the kenosis, the way of Jesus in Philippians that empties, as opposed empty hands. I love that you're using that metaphor. Am I explaining it? Am I in any way touching what you're saying?
Is that 100%. Because I think this way of that you're describing of surrender and of letting go, I mean, it's the way of the cross. Mm-hmm. And Jesus is teaching and living the way of the cross long before he goes to the actual cross. It was always about the cross.
Go there. Yeah.
You know, Jesus says he's the way, the truth, and the life. You know, Jesus is not just a person. He's not just a teacher. Jesus is not just a prophet, not just the Son of God. Jesus is the way.
The way.
And there is a way of Jesus, you know? And I think, like, and I think it is possible to say this, to nuance it as you're doing now, in a way that doesn't bring condemnation for people struggling with anxiety. I'm currently struggling with anxiety.
Oh, goodness.
But, you know, at the same time, but, you know, I think even with that, even finding myself struggling with anxiety about different things, I still always have in front of me, even in the midst of that, like this sense that, you know, I actually do think, even there is a person who believed that, you know, all kinds of chemical problems and medication can be in play and having no judgment of those things, encouraging use of those things.
Of course.
But I still think, you know, the way of Jesus is still at least part of how we think about dealing with some of those things historically. Because, you know, like when I think about some things that affect even like my own anxiety right now, I'm still thinking about, okay, some of this may be things that are really outside my control. Some of these things, there may be things happening in my body, maybe things happening chemically that I really can't control.
Yep.
And I just need friends, therapists, prayer, medication, like whatever. But where in this, for example, is their ego? Where are there things that I am resisting? I'm like, well, I'm afraid of what somebody might say about me. Or where is there that sense of scarcity where I'm still afraid that I might just, where I'm not going to have enough? Where there actually are, where Jesus really might have a treatment for not all the anxiety.
Wow.
Maybe might not fix it all magically, but there might be some of it that if I might be willing to slowly and prayerfully sitting at the feet of Jesus and with texts like these, be willing to let go of my need to control certain outcomes or control different people in my life, where might that actually help with some of these kind of anxiety? Because I do think Jesus does have real life, real world wisdom that we need. And I think it's possible to hold that in a way that doesn't bring any kind of condemnation, you know, to people who are struggling with anxiety in some kind of a medical way.
Yeah.
Because well, here's what we really have to think about, is that almost every, because, you know, in a way that that's not talking about people dealing with clinical depression or something, almost everybody, in terms of even nation states, will justify most things that we do in the name of being worried about something.
Yeah, absolutely.
Where we're afraid of what happens when people come over the border.
That's right.
We're afraid that our kids are not going to be able to eat.
That's
we're
right.
afraid for our children. We're afraid for our wives. We're afraid for, you know what I mean? We're for our principles, like whatever. So in the name of our worries, our anxieties, we can justify almost anything.
Almost anything.
And that's why I think these teachings of Jesus really do cut to the quick.
Yeah. Well, and what they do is, to me, in this beautiful way, in this really beautiful way, I love that what it does is it says, look, this, it may not be saying that every anxiety that somebody is facing or every person with anxiety, that this is the cure for that.
Yeah.
But what it is saying is you can't not live in a consumer-driven, greed-ridden culture and not end up with anxiety.
Yeah, that's
so
right. That's
it's
right.
Not saying that every person that has anxiety, that this is the
for
problem.
Sure,
but
sure.
It is saying if you commit your life to this other way that Jesus is talking about, you can't not be in anxiety because you're going to end up in a defended posture.
Right.
And you see that played out, to circle back around, in the life of Solomon.
Yes, that's right.
You see that played out in Solomon, which I think is why Jesus uses this example. So my thought, I don't know, and you've already touched this beautifully, and I'd love if you would maybe even take a little bit further, but you know how Solomon in the middle of this, they would have known exactly what Jesus is describing. First of all, Matthew has already given us in the genealogy, Solomon, not in a good light with the kings as he's giving the genealogy of Jesus. Yeah. So Matthew already has a bit of an agenda, if you will, as a writer. And Jesus is saying here, here's this way of openness, of letting go, birds that are free.
Right.
So what a beautiful metaphor to give a juxtaposition between a free bird and Solomon, a king who used slaves to build a temple.
Yeah,
you know, to have the flowers of the field, and the beauty is, as I understand it, the flowers of the field that it talks about, that what they talked about that was so wonderful about the flowers of the field is that the God had such an excess of beauty that God would pour out God's self and creating beauty that no one would ever behold.
That's right.
Because no one has ever seen every beautiful flower.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, there are flowers that live and die, and no one is ever able to behold it. Mm-hmm. But that is the abundance of the beauty and the goodness of God. Mm-hmm. So even in the idea of the flowers, it's a callback to this is just how abundant God's goodness is.
Yeah, yeah.
And then you have the antithesis of that in Solomon, who is an offended posture, who needs more wealth, who needs more wives, who needs... Yeah. That kind of thing.
Yeah, yeah.
Do you see that?
I absolutely do. I absolutely do. Because, that it's such a beautiful image with the flowers of, like, this is just constant abundance. The abundance, it's like it can't be counted, it can't be enumerated, it just goes on forever.
And it's not utilitarian. It's
That's
not
right.
like God has a one-for-one quotient so that I can, so nobody even has to see it.
Yeah, yeah.
So it's not, it's God's abundant pleasure just to create beauty for the purpose of there being beauty.
Mm-hmm. That's
Isn't
exactly
that amazing?
Right. It is amazing.
This podcast is brought to you by the generosity of our patrons. Please consider supporting the show. The Zeitcast with Jonathan Martin.
I just had, Joel, on this note, I just had a thought. I've talked about this text this text before, but in a whole different context. Never anything like this, like I'm about to say here. So just know this is test driving right here. Feel free to edit this
out.
I
love it.
Because I feel like this almost feels like just making some mischief right here.
Okay.
But I'll tell you a weird theory I have about the Solomon business. Because I do feel like there are numerous ways, especially like with the prophets, that we can see that the way of Solomon is critiqued.
Yep.
Where I understand there's some text where it seems like Solomon was, but there's this kind of underbelly.
Yep.
So I have this theory about Solomon, that David, because we know now, and I think especially like in the context in which we are now, that story, David's story is very complicated at best.
At best.
Problematic at worst. But even if we concede and we say, okay, like, well, there are beautiful things about David's life, legacy, other parts that are more difficult, dark, etc. Nobody ever preaches, it feels like. I say nobody. People largely don't preach about David's latter years and those real complex stories.
Yeah.
I think about David on his deathbed calling Solomon over.
Yep.
And saying, okay, I've made a covenant not to kill these people, but you didn't.
That's right.
You take them out.
That's right.
And how David, even after he'd received all this mercy, is telling Solomon to take out the hits. And you think about even like that legacy, how David, even at the end of his life, is not acting out of a place of mercy, is not acting out of like a place of true self, but is like kind of infecting his son with this, with grievance and with offense, and like, why don't you carry on out of this? And I can't think of any examples like this in contemporary culture, but it seems like somewhere, somehow, I have heard or read something about how, you know, fathers and can like, when they withhold, powerful fathers, powerful men, when they don't love their sons well,
oh my goodness,
can create pathologies within kingdoms and maybe even nation states that are really, really dangerous.
Yes.
You know what I'm saying? So I'm not trying to make it into a whole thing,
no.
But it just strikes me like how kind of harrowing that is, you know, that like Solomon, for all these other things that might have been in his legacy, you know, that, because sure, that comes out of like a kind of scarcity in David. What is it in David after the mercy is received that what Solomon gets is like the score settling? Like, you know what I mean? That there's something like that's the last thing that Solomon even hears. So I don't even know. I'm not saying that's the Holy Spirit. But.
And no, and I think this is good because you think about, so David's, what we know about David's last days, first of all, they bring a woman into his bed to lay with him.
Yes.
Which has to be a callback to Bathsheba.
Yes.
To be a callback to his the demons that we know.
Yeah.
And I'm not trying to, this is not a hit on David. I'm not trying to drag David through the mud. But and you see these things where he calls in Benaiah to go, and the fact that if I remember the story correctly, runs in and grabs the horns of the altar.
Yeah.
And they're like, I don't care where he goes. Solomon works this out to the degree that in the house of God, there's literally a hit, an execution that happens.
Yes.
So, you know, thinking about David's life in that way, and that if that's how Solomon somehow took the reins, my goodness.
Yeah.
And how that could not create, as you said, a pathology in the progeny.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking about this in our own light, and I don't want to take this too far, but I do think sometimes we have such a tendency to particularly try to look at God's blessing.
Yeah.
And we try to say, you know, a Christian nation, we are, you know, financially well off. We are particularly blessed in some way. And we think that that means that we are have done it the right way.
Right.
We think that the core, our forefathers and those that founded the country, that there's no blight upon any of that.
Right.
And in the same way, I think we've read Solomon.
Yes.
That because of the wealth and because of the wisdom, that means that there wasn't anything happening. But we know that there was... you know, abusive women.
Right.
We know that there was violence, and that particularly the way he attained wealth was he was essentially an arms dealer to Egypt.
That's right.
Which is selling arms to the military-industrial complex that enslaved the very people that Solomon is now leading.
Yes.
You know, you have this thing, and I think that it has to be Jesus saying that the way of Jesus is not going to look, the blessing of God.
Yes.
It's not going to look like sometimes what we would think.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
Do you think that? I mean, even in saying like the simple nature of the birds and the flowers, as opposed to the lavish nature, of Solomon.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes we like the lavish stuff.
Yeah.
We like to say like, oh, everything's going well, so I must be living right.
Yes. Yes. Yes.
As opposed to this letting go.
Yeah. Yeah. It's so interesting, Joel, because that we have that tendency because like, and I'm not a person who, I mean, I don't believe there's, because, you know, I just think it's impossible to make this case from the text that somehow there's no way I could see any reading for America as a second Israel that has some kind of special, but even if I did, even if you did, when we see like with the people of God, like in the Old Testament, there is never an idea that somehow financial prosperity, riches, gain is equated with God's blessing.
Wow.
In the prophets, this happens over and over again.
Yeah.
That God will say, "Oh, you've been fat and happy, and you know you've got all this stuff, and you know you've got wealth and you've got riches, but here's what I say about you." You know what I'm saying? Like there is never this one to one. Just because you have stuff and you're doing well, equates to like it never works like that. So I mean, it's again understandable why we would want that to be
why we would want
that kind of formula. But you don't get that in the Hebrew Bible. You definitely don't get it in the teachings of Jesus. Mm-hmm. So I think it's really foundational to what we believe about almost everything. Because you know, I mean, like we see it. Not trying to take this in a different direction at all, but like in a place like Oklahoma, we see this in the criminal justice system.
Mm.
I mean, in Oklahoma, we have the highest incarceration rate in America, therefore the highest incarceration rate in the world. And what I've come to really see, it's like an embedded form, essentially, of prosperity theology. there's this idea, you know, that like if you're, well, if you're suffering in some form, then it's because obviously you've done the wrong thing and God's not with you. Because, why? Because you're in bad shape. If you're in jail, you deserve it. If you're poor, it's because you deserve it. Well, how do we know this? Well, because you're doing poorly. And the people who are blessed are the people who are already doing well. Don't you know? Those are the people who have done right. I mean, that's actually, I mean, I'm really not exaggerating. Like, that's actually, that's in the law here.
Yeah.
That's like in the law of the land here. Wow. So really this has ramifications for everything. How we relate, you know, to... you know, as individuals and our families and our communities and our friends, how we think about like who's blessed and who's not. I mean, that changes everything.
Wow. So, Jonathan, how do you tie this together with, so at the end of this passage, this beautiful passage, Jesus is clearly announcing and inviting us to a different way of being in the world. He's inviting us to a different kingdom. He's announcing that it exists there.
Yeah.
We just have the invitation, the welcoming to join in if we would like.
Yeah.
And that God is inviting us to this table. And then it ends with this, seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. And then I love this thought that he almost is a tag. I read it that way. It's like, that sounds like a good place to land the plane. If I'm, if I'm a preacher, like, oh, this is a good place to land the plane. But then he adds back on that, don't worry about tomorrow. Because tomorrow has enough anxiety for itself.
Yeah.
And so it's almost like Jesus is just, again, stressing, like, I don't.
Yeah.
You know, so I think we've talked about what that means, what the admonishing of Jesus there to not be anxious.
Yeah.
Would you mind just kind of, as we wrap up, talk about what he's inviting us into? What is the invitation? So if we know that it's not this thing, it's not anxiety, it's not violence, it's not consumerism, it's not war, it's not harm to ourself, our neighbor, and our community and the earth. So Jesus says there's this other thing. So tell us what that looks like.
That's such a great question, Joel. I mean, I think about, I can't remember actually where I heard this first. And I don't want to just describe Jesus and the invitation he brings by what he's not.
Of course.
But I'll never forget hearing Jesus for the first time described as the non-anxious presence in your life. But that's so profound.
It's
the
so
non-anxious
profound.
Presence in your life. Because even just starting there, like where's the non-anxious presence in your life? Non-anxious. So what is non-anxious? Peace, contentment. Where there's not striving. I think what Jesus is actually inviting us into is into a way of dependence, trust, trust that God will provide. I think, you know, because the way of Jesus can't be lived alone, I think he's inviting us into a way of caring for each other.
Wow.
Providing for each other.
That's good.
Loving each other. I think part of what's really hard about it, and you know, I feel like, you know, when you talk like this now, it can almost sound like, I don't know, like modern pop psychiatry or something, but I think this is actually really what's there. You know, you can't get around the fact that anxiety is always about future orientation.
Yeah.
And so I really think what Jesus is inviting us into is always about living in the present,
now-ness.
Living in the moment, yes, nowness, attending to the moment, what's in front of us here, what's in front of us now.
Yeah.
That's the way of the birds and the lilies of the field. It's just literally giving no thought to tomorrow. Well, God, tomorrow's not here yet. I mean, that feels very unnatural for us to do, but it's not unnatural for the lilies of the field. It's not unnatural for the birds of the air. So I think coming into that kind of like just being present and just not worrying about what's ahead and saying like this moment is enough, and God in this moment is enough, and our friends in this moment is enough. I think that actually is
the gospel.
What the gospel is. I think that's what the way of Jesus actually looks like. And you know, which doesn't sound, I realize none of the language I'm using there is explicitly religious. But I think that's intentional. I think like Jesus' language isn't all that religious. He's talking about birds and lilies of the field. Yeah. I mean, he's really actually not, there's not a lot of pious language to it. I mean, he's calling us into the rhythm of created things as opposed to the striving, grasping, grappling way of human systems and human structures.
Wow. I love that. That's oh my goodness, that's a beautiful, that's just a beautiful image. Mm. And to think that particularly in this moment where there's such a, there's so many things that are clamoring for our attention.
Yeah.
And so many, what seem to be trap doors and opportunities for anxiety.
Right, right.
Whether it is the pandemic, whether it is, we don't need to go down the list. Yeah. We know. Yeah. We feel them bodily. Yeah, we feel them. Right. We don't need to name them because our body is feeling them even.
Yeah.
And so to think that Jesus is inviting us into an open-handedness, a love of neighbor, a love of self, and a love of God is a profound thing, because I think that's why it's so interesting that it's don't seek after these things like the world system would want you to, but seek after this. And I love that the seeking that God invites us into, it's not a striving, is it?
That's right.
It's not a fighting. It's not an ascent.
Yeah.
It's not an up and to the right. You know, in America, we love, everything's got to be up and to the right, success. Mm-hmm. No, mm-hmm. It's a divestment from that.
Yeah.
And a full surrender into this other way of being that looks more like the birds and the flowers.
That's and that's so good, Joel. I love everything you're saying so much. If I could just add to this as a way of amening, part of what I feel so strongly about, you know, of this, the way of Jesus, the more I come to see it, because I still think people are, because I'm this way at least, have a tendency of, even as I'm coming to see the beauty of these things, I still like, then when I'm inclined the other direction or feeling anxiety, wanting to shame myself for it, or because I'm a bad person, why can't I just listen to Jesus better and blah, blah, blah. Like, you know, part of what I'm really trying to come around, just like we were talking like pragmatically before, like, no, like this way leads to destruction. It just is. It's a way of self-destruction. It's like, you know, God doesn't do it. And with these things in particular, part of what I'm coming to see about this whole idea of being present and trusting that God will provide and not worrying about tomorrow.
Yeah.
It's because like, man, like, I mean, if the pandemic has shown us anything, it's that, I mean, no one is secure.
Wow.
No one is safe. Yeah. There's actually nothing you can do.
Yeah.
I remember talking to a friend of mine in Nashville who's done pretty well, but he knows everybody who's done amazingly well, and having a conversation a couple weeks into this in which it was weird because we had just talked and he talked about how many people he knows who just like, I mean, just like just untold fortunes that vanished overnight, who like literally like losing their minds, like, what am I going to do? Because it's all gone. Because depending on the industry you're in,
that's right.
It was overnight. And that same day, I happened to be talking to this guy I know at 7-Eleven, who's like, man, I'm just so thankful I've got this job and that my job is secure. Now, the real truth is, 7-Eleven isn't actually secure either.
Sure.
Because anything could happen. Of course. You know, but I think that underlying principle, that like, really, there actually is no amount of money. There actually is no field. Anything could happen to anybody, any place, any time.
Yep.
We just don't know. So, like, even when we think we have enough, it's an illusion. Wow. We actually aren't in control. Like, we never are. Anything can change at any moment. Tragedy of any sort can occur. So it's not like this. Now, children, I thought I told you not to be anxious, and you know, you're still living at like only at 71% non-anxiety. What's wrong with you? No. It's like, no, this way of being anxious about tomorrow, it just doesn't work, because you never can control tomorrow anyway. Like, you never will.
Yeah.
So as long as you're still trying to steward tomorrow, so long as you still got your hands on it, so long as you're still your head's still there, so long as you're still thinking about it, being concerned about it, it actually doesn't do you any good.
Yeah.
So all Jesus wants to do is to liberate us from the tyranny of being controlled by these things that we really can't do anything about.
Can't do anything about. My goodness. There's no better place to land than that. Mm. That is just so wonderfully said, and the profound simplicity.
Mm.
Well, first of all, just the gospel, but the way you've communicated that. Yeah, I just can't think of a better place to land. Jonathan, would you mind putting you on the spot here, but would you mind praying for us and in some way inviting this?
Yeah.
You know, giving language,
yeah,
you know, to this invitation of mm-hmm. Jesus.
I would love that. And thank you so much for the invitation to be here. I love getting to be with your community. And this time with you guys has been so restorative for my soul. I can't thank you enough for that. I mean, I just feel like it's mending so much in me. And, you know, just whenever I'm with you, it so stirs up in me, reminding me of the way of Jesus. And, you know, just feels like, being with Jesus in this way. So thank you for that.
Thank you, friend.
But yeah, no, I would love that. And just want to invite you wherever you are, wherever you're listening, watching, whatever, just to step into this moment. Maybe take a moment or two just to breathe for a second first. Because that's the beautiful thing about how Jesus invites us into this, is that it's not, you know, it's not ideology. It's not philosophy. It really is an invitation to come and rest. And it's not... it's not an invitation to believe something different or to think something different. It really is more like just come and lay down and lay all of these things down and just come apart if you need to and just come and be. So Lord Jesus, as we just sit now with your invitation to divine rest, we just want to take a moment just to allow you and allow your message, to allow that invitation to come and to rest, just to kind of saturate the hearts of each of your children who hear this in different places and in different ways. But my simple prayer is that it would not be heard as threat, that it would not be heard as duty or obligation, that it would not be heard as another thing that somebody's not doing right because they're worrying too much or any of those things, but be heard exactly what it is an invitation to freedom, an invitation to breathing and sleeping and eating, and just an invitation to being. An invitation back into the rhythm of created things, because really is that's so much of what it's about. Solomon's way. It's machinery. It's productivity. It's systems. And what you invite us into is something so much more simple and fundamental and primal. So we just hear that invitation, and we just want to say yes. And I would encourage you, wherever you are, whatever that looks like, however you would want or need to say that, just to say yes. And you don't have to know exactly what you're saying yes to. That's, you know, that's kind of what it's about, is being willing to say yes, not knowing what you're saying yes to. It is a way of trust. It's a way of dependence. It's a way of not knowing and yet saying yes anyway. So even though we don't know what tomorrow holds, we say yes. And even though a lot of the particulars are not ironed out, we still say yes. There are things about our future, and there are things maybe even about the day ahead that seem really unsturdy to us, but we say yes anyway. And we, instead of going the way of worry, we choose the way of surrender. We choose the way of trust. We choose you as that non-anxious presence that calls us into wholeness, calls us into life, and calls us back into this way of just being. And we thank you, Jesus, for this invitation. We thank you for reminding us of who we are, who you've called us to be. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.
Well, thank you, friend, for being such a faithful and trustworthy guide in this, and for helping us in this way. I just can't possibly say enough what it's meant to be here, and for Tosh and I, being here with you has been a non-anxious presence, an invitation into very much feeling like a bird of the air and a flower of the field. So thank you just so great.
Thank you for joining us today on the Zeitcast with Jonathan Martin. The Zeitcast is brought to you by the generosity of our patrons. If you are enjoying this podcast, consider rating it, writing a review, or sharing with a friend. We couldn't do this without you. To learn more about Jonathan and to support this podcast, visit jonathanmartinwords.com. We would love to hear from you.